Well, I am afraid that I'm going to need all of y'all's help this morning. Brian is sick and his voice is still not good. The last time I spoke to him, he sounded like a dying frog. He said he felt better, but he sounds very, very bad. So he asked me to take care of preaching for him this morning, which means I spent a lot of time yesterday doing that. And I have stuff to talk about today, but it's not going to be as comprehensive as in-depth as what I usually do. So any participation and insight that y'all want to share along the way would be appreciated. And I still think we'll get through this. We'll get through this whole passage today, and we'll tackle the last of chapter 3 next week. The end of chapter 3 is really, really hard. If you want to look ahead and you just want to read for yourself, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. If you wanted to this week, you can try and put some thought into figure out what on earth it means. Look at some different translations to see how different people have sort of tried to handle what's going on here. Really, you should look at verses 13 to the end of the chapter, but it's very, very hard to figure out what 1 Peter chapter 3, especially verses 20 to 22, mean. So if you want some extra homework, take a look at that and start pondering it, and we can talk about that next week, and I think we'll have a lot of fun. But today, all we're doing today is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. I have my nifty translation up on the screen, so I'll read it, and we'll sort of dive in and have a nice discussion with each other about what this means and what this means for our lives and things that we can take from this that we think we need to work on in our own lives. So here it is. This is what the word of the Lord reads, 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. So, who will harm you if you're zealous for what's right? But even if you do suffer because you're doing what's right, God will bless you. So don't be afraid of the threats or be intimidated. Instead, reverence the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to every man who's asking you for an account of the hope inside each of you. But do this with gentleness and reverence in order to have a good conscience, so that when they keep slandering your good way of life because you belong to Christ, they might be ashamed. Because it's better to suffer because you're doing what's good, if that's God's will, than because you're doing what's evil. So there it is, four verses. Let's pray and then we'll take a look and see what on earth this means and what we can learn from it. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in your Son's name. Lord, I pray you can please help us to want to look at this passage, apply it to our lives. I pray your Holy Spirit can do that, can force us to look at areas in our lives that we need to fix. Help us to take your word and make it real in our very personal way, in the way we live our lives. I pray you can help each of us to want to be conformed to the image of your Son and be more and more like him day by day as we try our best to serve you, because we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Here it is. Now, I think the tough part with verse numbers is we sometimes, like chapter divisions and verse numbers, we sometimes have to stop at a certain point and pick up at a certain point, and we can somehow get the idea, especially if your Bible's broken up into different paragraphs, that the thought always stops right there and continues with something new with a new paragraph, and it's easy to lose sight of the fact that this is just one letter. There's no verse numbers, no paragraph divisions, no chapter numbers, no nothing. It's just a letter. Like you sit down and write a letter to a friend or an email to a friend, just one long running letter. And obviously, when we pick up here in verse 13, so who will harm you if you're zealous for what's right? Obviously, sort of depends on you knowing what on earth he said before. So what is his point here when he starts off? Who will harm you if you're zealous for what's right? What is he talking about? What did he talk about before, like last week, that we looked at that's making him say this? What's his point? What's his connection here to what was said before?
Good to read verse 12.
That's a crazy idea. What's it say?
Yeah. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil.
Okay, so verse 12 is important, but let's back up even, let's be really, really crazy and back up a little further. What was his point? How long did it take to go through 1 Peter 3, 8 to 12? I took 2 weeks. But what was the point from verses 8 to 12? What's the point that he wanted them to get that makes this, in verse 13 and onward, make sense? What was he telling them to do?
Not be discouraged.
Okay. Don't be discouraged. And what did he tell them to do instead of returning insult for insult and evil for evil? What did he tell them to do instead? Tim.
To be humble.
Okay.
And to give a blessing instead of getting into an insult.
Okay, so instead of getting into a shouting match, or a fist fight, or a gun fight, or a knife fight, or something awful like that, instead of responding the way you're being treated, respond in a Christ-like way, in a humble way. What does he say? On the contrary, bless, ask for God's favor on them, God's salvation for them, be a kind person to them when you're reviled or insulted, etc., etc. And God said, you know, this is what you've been called to do. This is your job. Your job is to represent me, Christ says. So when people do this to you, you need to respond in a Christ-like way. Bless them. Ask for God's blessing upon them. And then he gives this quotation from Psalm 34, verses 10, 11, and 12. And he quoted this psalm that David wrote after he had escaped from that guy down in Gath. I don't remember his name. Not when he escaped from Goliath. He escaped from the Gathites, the Goliathist people. I don't remember the king's name, but he was on the run from Saul, running away. He fled down to the southwest where Gath was. He tried to take shelter there. The leaders there, the king, realized who he was, knew who he was. David pretended to be sort of insane, so they would laugh at him and kick him out and let him go, and he got away. And after that, he wrote this psalm. And what was Peter's point in quoting this psalm? That's what we talked about last week, basically. Peter quoted this psalm where David says, "He that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil." So what was Peter's point in quoting what David wrote?
In the face of everything, the Lord's with you. He's watching out there.
Okay, so he was saying...
no matter what.
So no matter what you're going through, you can respond in a humble, Christ-like way, not responding in kind. You can do that, and that's what God wants you to do. And David did that with Saul. Right? David didn't cut off Saul's head when he had a chance. He had many chances to kill him, to take his revenge. I would have wanted to kill Saul myself after everything he'd done. So he quoted that to say, listen, you can act like this. You can respond in a Christ-like way. You can trust God to work things out instead of responding and lashing out with the same kind of treatment you're receiving. Because that's what David did. Could have killed Saul, and he didn't. Saul deserved to die. And God took care of him in the end. David was patient.
So go with a blessing and not with a gun to shoot a duck.
Yeah, I think that's a good one. So that is another proverb from Michael. So that's a good. So that is what we left with. And then here we come to verse 13. So, sort of, in light of all that, guys, who will harm you if you're zealous for what's right? So what's his point here?
In our Bible says, be compassionate.
Where? Where? What verse?
In the 8.
Oh, yes.
And so sometimes the people is ignorant, and for that persecute you, because they don't know what you are doing. And yeah, we need to be compassionate.
Yeah, we win. The Lord wins people to himself by the character and testimony, in large part by our character and testimony and how we interact with people. So when he says, in light of the fact that you need to respond in a Christ-like way and not respond in kind when you're getting horrible treatment, who will harm you if you're zealous for what's right? What's he trying to get? What's his point? I'm just going to see how long there's silence, just for fun, just to pad the time. Okay.
Well, we have it like that, so if we don't know that, you're going to answer us.
Okay. So, Tim.
Well, it's kind of set up two ways. One is, who will harm you if you do what's right? And if you do what's right, then maybe harm won't come to you. But on the other hand, it's kind of a question. And the people that want to harm you then is the people that don't want to do what's right.
Yeah, he's sort of, I mean, you don't want to hear this, right? I don't think most people want to hear, you know, if someone's persecuting you, insulting you, making your life miserable on purpose because of your faith, for whatever, you know, whatever reason, and that's happening to you, you're not supposed to respond by punching them in the face or slashing their tires or the worst thing is unfriending them on Facebook or something like that. You know, don't respond like that. Instead, you're supposed to respond by blessing them and being patient with them and kind with them. You're supposed to do that. And, you know, as people hear this, they're like, I don't really want to do that. Peter sort of responds by saying, listen, it's a rhetorical question. You already know, when you ask the question, you can already think of the answer in your mind. Who's really going to harm you in the end? I mean, what really is going to happen to you with eternal significance? What can they actually do to you that really means anything in the end? As long as you're zealous to do what's right and be Christ-like, what really is going to happen to you? And the answer is going to be, well, in the end, nothing really. Some horrible things might happen temporarily, but in the end, I'm with Christ. I have a home that Christ is preparing for me, and I know exactly what's going to happen to me when I die. So there's nothing of eternal significance that's going to happen to you. That's what he's getting at. What can he really do to you anyway? Destroy you so you go to be with Jesus sooner? What really is the downside? So that's sort of what he's getting at here. Any thoughts? Next week I am going to bring Hershey's Kisses or Reese's Peanut Butter Cups, like with the kids, and I'm going to give them out because I think it would be fun to get candy myself and to see if it works, because it works with kids, and I think adults would like candy too.
So. Use mounds?
Mounds?
Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe not then. Okay, Alec.
I was just thinking about how that interpretation of the first part where it says, so who will harm you if you're zealous for what's right? The fact that it's talking about eternal. The fact that it's talking about like the eternal harm, like what's the final end game, fits in really well with the next portion. With the but even if you do suffer because you're doing what's right, God will bless you. The fact of the matter is we will suffer. I mean that like that's it's made clear here. But that suffering isn't part of the harm portion. So if we think about it being eternal, then it makes sense, the second part, that even if you do suffer while you're here, God's going to bless you for the suffering, for doing the right thing. But yeah, it wasn't. Yeah.
So do you agree?
I just agree. I wasn't saying that.
You do agree?
Yes.
Excellent. I like that. Okay. Yeah. Christina.
I think Hebrews 13, 6 gives us this an expansion on the idea. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?
And that is a quote from Psalm 118:6. And I don't know that because I'm a genius, I know it because my Bible told me. So just in case you're wondering, man, how did he do that? That's how I did it. Psalm 118:6 reads, I'll read verses 5 and 4. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. With the Lord on my side, I do not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side to help me. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That's really good stuff. And it's a lot of people don't read the Old Testament as much as they read the New. And all over the New Testament, you have people making points and then quoting from the Old Testament to prove, from the Jewish scriptures, to prove what it is that they're saying. What is going on with the second part? But
in the beginning, you know, when God was teaching the Torah, he says, when your enemy try to harm you, and the donkey falls into the pit, he says, don't look and go through it. Help, even though it's your enemy. Help the animal to rise up and take care. In the same way, when you remember the parable that Christ was given to the multitude and say, you remember one was going in the way and somebody tried and almost killed him. And they passed, you know, the Christian and the Catholic and the Adventist or whatever, crossover, and no, don't pay attention. And someone in the way take care of him. And God says, do the same thing, not to your neighbor, but in my Bible in Spanish says, to the necessity person, to help them. And we need to do like that, even though it's our enemies. Again, and the Torah says, try to do help, even though it's your enemy, help. And we need to do it. Sometimes it's very hard, you know? Very hard to do it.
Yeah, that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Just think about this. He's telling you how you're supposed to interact with unbelievers who really don't like you because of your faith. And in the Christian, in this world here, your Christians are considered to be part of this weird cult. The Romans don't understand what on earth they're doing. The Romans make fun of them, saying that they're atheists because they don't believe in the whole pantheon of gods. They're completely breaking away from culture, from the whole culture, to do this kind of thing. Like it's the same kind of reaction you'd have if you'd furrow your eyebrows and wonder what is with these weirdos, that you would think today, or that you would think in the 60s when people would go away and go have these hippie communes in the desert or in the mountains together and just break away from society, and normal people would look at that and say, is wrong with those? There's something wrong with those people. There's a bunch of weirdos up there. That same sort of, I'm not saying Christians are hippies who go into the hills. I'm saying is that reaction to say there is something wrong with those people when you stay away from those people, the very weirdos, that reaction is the reaction that people in society are going to have toward these Christians. And the Christians are way off on their own because they don't even, the Jews are considered weird. Okay, because they only have one God also, but everyone knows about them, so it's like they're familiar. They're weird, but they're familiar. You know, they're a known commodity. The Christians are persecuted even by the Jews, so the Christians are really weird and far off. And so society doesn't like Christians. There's no persecution yet. There's going to be. Peter dies not long after he writes the letter, but there's all sorts of social stuff going on where family and friends and society, they're trying to like entice and pull people back, not because they're evil and they're sitting in their rooms saying, I will get them. But the family members, loved ones, people, friends who don't understand are like trying to pull them back because they don't get what Christianity's about. And they're trying to help their friends and bring them back into the fold to get rid of that weird stuff. And with all of that, knowing that you have all this social pressure on them from family, friends, neighbors, all this stuff, it's natural to become really defensive and build walls and say, I don't want anything to do with these people. They're all going to hell. God's going to curse them. I hope he does it soon. We're the only ones who know the truth. You know, that kind of thing. But Peter constantly tells them to engage, to be involved, to be in people's lives, to be out there. You can't have a Christ-like life that everyone can see and have questions about if you're in the hills behind walls. So you have to be out there. He wants them to be out there and engaging people. And it's easy to have an us versus them sort of mentality. And what Magdalena said about the parable of the Good Samaritan goes toward that exact thing, and it ties in with the idea that Peter wants to get across here. It's easy to go back and hide behind your wall and say, these people are going to hell, I don't care about them, I don't like them, I'll curse right back at them, and I'm just going to go right back and be with my people where we actually love the Lord. Forget about these guys, these dogs, who cares about them? I don't care about them. I don't need to care about them. Peter says we have to care about these people. That's what we're called to do. That's our job. That's what he said when he told them that in 1 Peter 3, 8-12. So that means we have to actually care about people who aren't Christians. We have to actually care enough to make opportunities to talk to people. We have to. And then if we get pushback and flack from people because of our faith, because we're pushing out trying to talk to people, we still have to respond with blessing instead of cursing. And that parable of the Good Samaritan, it's not just a parable that says we just need to be nice to everybody. It's a parable that Jesus told to a legalistic person who was seeking to justify himself, who wanted to know, who are the people I really have to care about? That's what he wanted to know. In verse 20, Luke 10:29, but he, this is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? As in, you know, who exactly, when we talk about loving your neighbor, who exactly do I need to care about here? Because I only want to care about the people I need to care about. Everyone else, just, I don't really care about them. That was getting to the point. And Jesus told this parable to illustrate how narrow and evil this idea of, I only need to care about my own people, to the point where you have someone lying on the road who's been beaten and attacked, and these religious people are walking by, and they couldn't care less. But it's a man from this oppressed group, the Samaritans, who the Jews did not like, who came by and helped this man, who showed love and cared about this person who was attacked and beaten and lying on the road. And that is the point, that point where this man cared about someone else and showed love to his neighbor in that way. That was what was lacking with the leadership of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. They become very, very legalistic. Not all Jews, but the leadership, and this guy in particular, really legalistic, nasty sort of people. If you've read Mark 7 and the whole argument Jesus has with the Pharisees about why they don't do these ritualistic washings before they eat, all of that was about this idea that having contact with Gentiles would defile you and make you unclean in a ritualistic way. So Jews made up these rules piled on top of what the Old Testament said, where they had to like ritualistically wash their cups, wash their utensils, wash their hands, to sort of ritualistically cleanse everything so they won't be contaminated when they eat.
It's still that way.
Yeah, all sorts of it. I've read the Mishnah, and I've done sermons where I've gone into, there's this rule and this rule, very, very bizarre, so racist. It's awful. But that's the attitude that the leadership, that the Pharisees at least, have been pushing on people for so long, which produced this lawyer asking Jesus, now, who exactly is my neighbor? Because I won't have to care about the people who aren't. It's that unloving spirit. It's that I don't care about anyone else. I only care about my people. I don't care about anyone else. That Jesus was, one of the things Jesus was attacking in that parable. And I know I've taken a really long way around, but to come back to this, there's no way that you're going to be in a position to respond to insults and cursings by blessing people, unless you're out there trying to make opportunities to give people the gospel because you care about them. We can't build walls and hide behind them and think that we're being obedient to God. So his entire point just presupposes that we're out there trying to talk to people. And I have no idea how the what Magdalene's original point was when she brought up the parable. But anyway, it's a good point. Ralph.
Using an example of blessing somebody. Say you're in a hospital work environment, and it's really hospital, and you're the only believer, and you have to go there every day for your job, but it's really hospital. So how do you bless those people around you?
How do you bless the people around you? I guess, go ahead.
Pray it because we have the inside of us. We need to pray it. When I was working in the industry, you know, I had many unbelievers. I was the only one there. And when I had the blessing, and I said, Lord, forgive them because they don't know nothing about it. And so, yeah, that you are blessing them because you are forgiving him, asking to the Lord forgive them, and you are given the blessing already.
That's one blessing.
Do they know they're getting a blessing?
What thoughts do you guys have about it? if you're in a work environment where people are not Christians and they may make fun of your faith, or they're clearly not believers? What insights do you guys have about how you've been able to show the love of Christ and be compassionate and kind, and to try and make something work in those circumstances? Does anyone have any insights that they'd like to share? Because I could talk, but what do you guys think? That's good. Gloria.
I think that it's been a while, but I try to make myself known as a believer in Jesus Christ. And, you know, some of the funny things when they say, oh, my God. And I say, do you know God? No, I'm not a Bible thumper. But you know what? After that, they act differently. And in times of trouble, then they come. And so it's make myself known, even though I don't have opportunities to share God.
I think it really depends on... Whenever we get into conversations about how exactly do you bless them? I talked last week. I think the main meaning is to pray that God would open their hearts so they'll be saved. But also you need to find ways to plant seeds of or faith flags. I gave away that book that I'm sure Dick has devoured and read three times by now. Gave away that book that talked about that. You need to find ways to interject your faith in conversations in everyday life some way, and it's going to depend on who the person is, your personality, and your relationship with them. So it's very hard for me to say, you should do this. It depends on who you are, what your personality is like, and the kind of relationship you have with the guys or gals, and what your work environment is. It really, really depends. Dick?
I can relate to Gloria, the same thing. I mean, sit there and just pop the word all the time. Once they know, sometimes when they need something, they'll come around the back door and say something. So just like she said, let herself be known. They know.
Christina.
I think also in verse 14, in the very next phrase after you are blessed is, don't fear what they fear and don't be frightened. And that footnote says that that's a quote from Isaiah 8. And in Isaiah 8, it says, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of his people. Don't call conspiracy with everything these people call conspiracy, and don't fear what they fear, and don't dread it. And the Lord Almighty is the one you to regard as holy. I think just being there as someone who doesn't fear what they fear, but fears the Lord instead, that in itself is a blessing to them, because, and this goes on to say that God will be a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And maybe they'll stumble because of you, but at least they'll know that there is another way besides their way. That they don't have to be afraid of what they're afraid of, because you're not.
Does anyone else have any thoughts about how you've done this, or how you've made opportunities, or how you've interacted with someone who really doesn't like your Christianity or Jesus or the gospel, but you still have to see them every day, and you try to make something work like that. Lottie.
I've had opportunity from time to time. Sometimes people don't know you, so you get together with a couple of men or something. Somebody says, "Oh, I got a joke." And I, to the point sometimes, just say, "Is it a clean joke or a bad joke?" Because I don't like bad jokes. And you see, they won't go forward with it, but it does show that you respect them enough to slow it down, but they also recognize where you're coming from. And I like this verse, and I don't know, but Colossians chapter 4, verse 8, very plainly gives some good instructions versus Christians. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We have to be educated in this day and age, because we are totally being attacked. Christianity will be attacked. And sometimes I just sometimes wonder if I'm paying attention to how we're being attacked and seeing what the scripture says.
I think everyone can have so many different things they say. I really think, and this is why it's so, I feel like I'm doing a bad job answering your question, Ralph, but I think it really depends on who you are and what your personality is. There's no sheet of questions and answers you can memorize that you can spout out to someone that aren't going to sound really cheap and weird. You have to just be yourself and find ways in your own context among these people and your work environment and who you are to be a blessing to them despite their persecution. If you're in a work environment where you give cards or something for people's birthdays, or someone's spouse or loved one, or they suffer some kind of tragedy and you give cards, you can make sure you let them know you're praying for them. You can give them a Bible passage that's been of comfort to you. You can give them some literature that might help them through the process from a Christian perspective. You can try and be their friend anyway, despite differences about religion that you'd have. You're just going to have to, this is why I feel I'm not doing a good job answering your question, but you're going to have to find ways with who you are and your personality, all of us, to try our best to be involved in these people's lives and let them know that we care about them. That even though that they don't like our faith, they may make fun of us, we're okay with, we can take that and we'll still be friendly toward them anyway. And as your work relationship develops and things happen, you can be there to interject things about the faith whenever you can during conversations, and you can speak truth, Christian, biblical truth into their lives when they're going through difficult times, and be someone who's friendly and available instead of someone who is defensive and upset and standoffish. So I just think we need to really look and try to make opportunities. And that'll change depending who you are and where you are. Yeah.
You know, I don't know how many saw Hacksaw Ridge, but it's a military movie, how many saw it? Desmond Doss was a Christian in the military. And he wanted to serve, but he didn't want to shoot guns. And they said, "Well, you're in the military, this is a rifle company, we gotta shoot." So he went through all the chains and everything, and they said, "All right, well, we're going to make you a medic. You don't have to carry a gun. You're a medic." When he got into the part of the war, into the islands in the Pacific, more than one, they were under fire, this man, even though they hated him, because they thought he was conscientious of captains. So his men and his company hated him, but when they got wounded and when they were in trouble, they were under fire. He went in, he grabbed them, pulled them out to safety, and I don't know how many, he got the congressional medal of honor, but he was a Christian, he didn't carry a gun. He blessed them by going under fire to protect them, to get them out of danger. And that's kind of extreme, but in a more hostile work environment, I've worked in a few. Might you say personality has something to do with it, but I mean, this was violent stuff. Threats and throwing things and planning things on my in my
gear and stuff like that. And I was a fairly new Christian, and I really didn't have a great depth in the Bible, but the Lord was with me in those things, and I didn't snap back or get back or take them aside and say, well, I don't like that guy or this guy, you know, because they all hate him.
The example you gave me last week is exactly what exactly the kind of thing Peter would have had you do. Do you want to share that example of the guy who tried to attack you because you gave him a track?
Oh.
That's a wonderful example.
I was going to school. I just got out of the military, and I was wanting to not have a Trinity College. And I was in the student center. It was a big place, lots of students. And a Jewish guy came in. I didn't know I was Jewish, but I was handing out tracks. I heard somebody yelling, and he came around the corner, and he yelled at me and said, do you believe what this track says? And I says, what's it say? And I says, yeah, I gave it to you. I believe what it says. What are you troubled with? He says, this track says that I'm an Antichrist. And I said, well, do you believe in Jesus? And he said, no. I said, well, then you're an Antichrist. So he got really mad and started swinging and trying to hit me. And he didn't touch me as he was walking off. It turned out he was Jewish, like he said. And a year later, I saw him come to the Lord. And it was violent to me and others, but he came around. But as he was leaving, I just said, hey, Mark, he goes, what? Jesus loves you. You know, he stomped off. But other people, there were a lot of Christians in there in the 70s, it was the Jesus movement time.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, it was exciting to see that he finally did come to the Lord.
I think, and I see that hand, Gail, so hold on 1 second.
Okay.
It's gone? You gave up?
It's irrelevant.
Oh, well, fine. Are you sure?
No, it's not.
Okay, just say it.
Just to show just everyday, just normal kindness in the workplace. I'm going for coffee. Can I grab you a cup? You know, just kindness.
Yeah, I think this is what it comes down to, and I'll move on to the rest of the passage. I think we could talk for a really long time about strategies and ways to make open doors and to take advantage of them. We could talk for a long time about that. The book that I gave away a few weeks ago, Workplace Grace, you should buy the book. I think you will be blessed by it. So if you're short on money, instead of going out to lunch one time, consider buying the book Workplace Grace by a guy named Bill Peel. You can go to Amazon and type in Workplace Grace. You'll find the book. It's not expensive. I think you'll be blessed by it. It's not a do these four steps and then pray with someone sort of thing. It's just very sensible advice on how you can find ways to share your faith at work. It's specifically designed for people who are at work. You know, people. It's not designed for pastors who work all day and talk to a million people and everyone. You have an easy in. Oh, you're a pastor. I mean, that's sort of an easy segue, isn't it, to talk about the gospel. Let's talk about normal people who live out there and work in the real world. And how do you share your faith? But I would say this, if you talk about, okay, well, you're supposed to bless people instead of cursing back on them, what on earth are you supposed to do? I think it really comes down to two things, and those are sort of umbrella categories for everything that you could possibly talk about. The first thing is, I actually don't remember what I was going to say, but the second thing is you just have to do it. Okay, you just have to deliberately find ways to steer a conversation toward biblical truth in some way. And how you do that will depend on your personality, how comfortable you are, and what's being talked about in the context, and a million other things. But when you strip away all that stuff, you're going to have to be bold and do it. You're going to have to take a conversation there, and it's going to be weird if you're not used to doing it. But it's okay, because it'll get easier. You're just going to, there's nothing else I can, you're going to have to do that on purpose. You're deliberately moving conversations toward biblical truth. And it's going to be weird and awkward, and you'll be nervous if you're not used to doing it. You're going to have to do it. There's no other way to begin. So we could talk about methods and everything else, but you're going to have to do it. And people may laugh at you, they may not care, they may be respectful, be like, oh. Like someone talking about some bizarre cult, and you're like, we're trying to be polite, and you're thinking, That's nice. Maybe they'll respond that way to you. That's okay. You're going to have to do it. So, those are my 2 or 3 or 4 cents about how do you bless someone. You're going to have to find a way depending on who you are and your context. Yeah.
Another thing is, you need to trust in the Lord in thinking that God is not abandoning you. God is every step of the your way, your life. He's not unaware, but he's aware what are you doing. He put you in the right spot in the right moment, and you need to trust in him. You remember the Daniel. He was first of all in the pose of the lions, and he trusted the Lord. Why they throw in with the lions? Because he was praying. And afterwards, and you know, in the fire, they throw him in the fire. And every time when he had this kind of encounter with the Lord, because it's with the Lord, he had an enormous opportunity, not only to give the just to the king, but for the entire, if you call it, nation, they can see the grace of the Lord. So you keep in mind, you are not alone. You are every single step, you are with the Lord, no matter where you go. And that's the principle, because if you go with the Lord, he's with you. So what you are afraid? Yes, sometimes we had a trouble with our co-workers or whatever, but the spirit, the Lord is with you, and the spirit of the devil is in another people, and crush each other, and for that they know it. You are so different. You are so different. You talk so different. And so that keep in mind, because you are in reality, you are different. You are alive, the other is dead.
That was actually the first thing I was going to say, but I forgot it. It's kind of important to pray and trust the Lord for open doors and to trust in him. It's kind of an important first step. But anyway, you helped me, so thank you. But Peter's point is, as you respond in a Christ-like way, who can really do anything to you if you're zealous for God's word and to do what's right? And he even says, listen, even if you do suffer, Peter's about to suffer, but these guys are way up in Turkey. Peter's writing, he's probably in Rome. Okay, he's going to die soon after he writes this letter. I don't know if he's aware he's going to die, but it's kind of a dark letter. He's like, bad times are coming, bad times are coming. So he sees these clouds, this local storm in Rome where he's writing the letter. These guys are way up in Turkey. There's no problems up there. Not yet. The persecution under Nero in the 60s was just around Rome. It didn't go empire-wide. Stuff didn't go empire-wide for about 25, 30 years after this. But that doesn't mean there's pressure from society and other stuff, but Peter sees what's coming. Sort of like a weather forecaster. He sees a hurricane way out in the Atlantic, and it's coming. And it's going to hit Florida. Everything's fine. It's sunny weather, palm trees, life is great, 80 degrees, humid. There's nothing wrong. But out there in the Atlantic, a hurricane is on the way, and it's going to be there soon. Peter sees this. So he says, listen, even if you do suffer for doing what's right, really suffer, God will bless you. You're blessed. That's what it says. You're blessed. God will bless you. He's trying to turn this society is pushing and trying to shame people into not being Christians in some respects, kind of like what we see today in popular culture and society. To hold Christian values is a shameful thing in society's eyes, and they ridicule and shame and mock and insult, all to try and make Christians retreat into their shells like scared turtles they want Christians to be ashamed of what they believe. Peter is trying to reverse that, saying the real honor is not in being ashamed because everyone thinks you're a fool. The real honor is that God is on your side. God is going to bless you. Even if you are persecuted, God is blessing you, and you will be blessed. You have honor from God. That he's sort of trying to reverse. Don't worry about what they think. Worry about what God thinks, and he will bless you when you do what's right. If you're zealous to do what's right, he is with you. Even though there are temporary consequences, God will bless you. Don't listen to them and their shaming techniques. Worry about what God says is honorable. That's Peter's point. Any other thoughts before we move on? Okay. If my screen works. So, don't be afraid of their threats or be intimidated. Instead, reverence the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. What does he want them to do? Tell me what it means to reverence the Messiah as Lord in your hearts, or sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. I think we all get what that means. Your version may have slightly different nuances, but what does he want them to do? So don't be afraid. Instead, do what?
Don't be troubled.
What does it mean to reverence Messiah as Lord, the Messiah as Lord in your hearts? What? Tell me what that means.
Praise the Lord.
Okay, you want to praise him. Yeah, Tim.
Yeah, I think it's also instead of plotting revenge, you push that aside and you think about the goodness of God and what he's done for you on the cross, and maybe you realize that you would be just like them if you hadn't accepted Christ, or you were just like them before you accepted Christ.
What Bible translation do you have, Tim?
New American Standard.
What does it read in verse 15? I think it's 15.
15?
Yeah.
Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts.
Okay.
Always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence.
There's probably three different versions of how to make that verb come across. Set apart Christ as Lord, sanctify Christ as Lord, or reverence Christ as Lord. They're all sort of getting toward the same things. They're all close synonyms. What does that mean? Tim is getting there. I mean, that's going down that road. Monty?
Well, it's recognizing who God is.
Okay.
His sovereignty is controlled in our lives.
Okay.
So if we focus in on him, then we're not focusing on the external.
All right, Alec.
Yeah, along with that, I mean, I think it has to do with how these are related to each other. So it's basically giving you almost like two options. So it's saying not be afraid of threats or to be intimidated, and instead reverence or set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. So it's saying that instead of having that fear, to have an understanding of who God is and the fact that he's in control, that these things, this suffering that's happening now will result in blessing, and that it's not eternally valuable. So it's that recognition of, like Monty said, of his sovereignty,
yeah.
Over the situation and over those threats and the fear.
Okay, I think all of this is getting right toward what this is talking about. What does sanctify mean? What does set apart mean?
Make holy.
To make holy. If you sanctify something, if you sanctify something, then you're making it, you're considering it to be holy. You're setting it apart as special, as very, very special and wonderful. See, he wants you to, that's why I chose reverence. If you revere something, you have a special, high, and unique regard for it. And we can use that in all sorts of different ways. I revere the cheesecake Starla makes me for my birthday every year, but this is not the kind of reverence we need to have for Christ. But it's that concept. It's a very, very unique and special thing. He says this is what we need to do with Christ in our hearts. And our heart is the seat of all our emotions. Everything that comes out of us begins in the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. It's everything flows from your heart. So what he's basically saying is to set, instead of being, as Alex said, instead of this, instead of being intimidated by their threats and being afraid and tucking your head into your shell like a turtle because society is laughing at you, ridiculing you, instead of doing that, he says, listen, you can be Christ-like in response to these actions. You can do it. David did it with Saul. You can do it too. You have nothing to be afraid of. Who's going to harm you if you're zealous to do what's right? And even if that hurricane does make landfall, even if it does, God will bless you. He says, so don't be afraid of these people. Instead, do the opposite. And in your heart, put Christ on the throne in your heart. Put a little throne in your heart. Put Christ on that throne and recognize who he is. He's in charge, the creator and sustainer of life. And he is the one whose honor you should crave. Not theirs. His. And because that's true, you can respond in a Christ-like way to persecution and to revilings and all of that. You can do that because his opinion is the only one that matters. That's what he wants them to do. To set Christ apart. To sanctify. To make him holy. I almost translated it as, instead, make the Messiah holy as Lord in your hearts. But that's really awkward and weird, so I just went with reverence. But that's what Peter tells us to do. Any thoughts on that?
The Jewish says, to sanctify, we need to take a holy bath, immerse in the water. They have a special pool. Emerge three times in the water and be clean. And the concept to me is wonderful because I say it in my mind. Yeah, we need to clean our minds three times. Not in the water, because the water is just water. But we need to be clean in the mind three times.
I think that's a good one. Let me look at something. What you said just made me. You could translate that because what Magdalena said is, again, this idea of we need to always be cleansing our minds. Now think about that. You could translate the verb for reverence as a habitual thing. Instead, always reverence the Messiah as Lord in your hearts, or keep reverencing, or whatever. You could translate it to be a sort of repeated thing. And I think it probably should, actually. I'm going to make a note about that, to change that. Because I think that's important. This is something we need to do all the time. Everyone here has a good day and a bad day. So I think the concept is to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. Lord, master of our lives, our hearts, our souls. The only one whose opinion, whose honor we really crave. And not just once, but something we're doing all the time. In 1 John 1, that famous verse, if we sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That also has that same repeated pattern. If we are faithful and just to be always, to be continually confessing our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to be cleansing, continual, to be cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It's as though our soul is on a continual spin cycle in a washing machine. We are saved, but as we're coming to him day by day and confessing our sins, he is cleaning and cleansing our souls from that unrighteousness all the time. We're on a continual spin cycle in our hearts where Jesus is cleansing us day by day, moment by moment, as we confess our sins and deal with them. And this is what he wants us to do, to be continually reverencing the Messiah as Lord. That's who he is in our hearts.
And that's very interesting because I will go back to the point, to the water, to cleanse the water, the Jews. The Jews think will be not a pool, that the water is stubborn, without moving. The little thing will be in the water that is a living water. What's the living water? Need to go in, need to go out. Need to go in and need to go out. And it's spiritually means is you be in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit come in, cleanse you, and let you grow up, because that's the point. You grow up, because we are like a child, growing up in the spirit. And to me, it's so beautiful, because when I hear that one, I say, wow, that's so beautiful, because God is a living water. Clean it up, go in and go out. You must grow, not stubborn, not.
Yeah. Now, thank you for that. I didn't. I hadn't thought about that. I think you're right. Any other? We're finished for today. But does anyone have questions or comments they want to make? Because I'm finished at least. Gail, did you have something?
I had a note in about 11. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And then I had made myself a note. Jesus is our peace. Ephesians, for he himself is our peace. And for me to make that such a reality, he is my peace. I don't necessarily, sometimes I get a little nervous and need that peace again, but he is, so I'm seeing that as a reality in life, which makes it a lot easier. I don't have to go running after him to get the peace again and again and again. When I have the reality, and I'm working at it, that he is the peace already in me, and it makes it more of a reality rather than having to chase after him.
Yeah. Instead of worrying about retaliating, like in the context that it's in, instead of doing that, David and Peter say we should be seeking peace with one another and with our Lord, and if we have salvation, we have it, and to be pursuing after it. That should be our life's ambition. And we have to be out there to try to reach people, which means we're going to come into contact and conflict with people because of our faith, and he wants us to not be afraid to be Christians, even though we face all sorts of shame and ridicule from society, because the Messiah is the only Messiah's opinion, the Messiah's honor that he bestows on us, that's the only honor we should be seeking. And then he goes on and talks more about engaging with people in the next two verses, which we'll talk about next week. So, off to prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in your Son's name. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for all the wonderful insights and comments we had as we can gather here and talk together as a group about what your word means. I pray your Holy Spirit will look into our hearts, help us identify things we need to fix. And I especially pray that you will convict us of anything we need to be aware of and apply your word to our lives in a real and meaningful way during the morning worship hour as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.